All right. Well, thank you for joining us again for our study in the book of Romans. I'm going to ask the Lord's blessing on our time, and then we will look at the second half of Romans chapter 4. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for another opportunity to meet together, to look at your word. Lord, I am particularly thankful for this passage which speaks of your powerful promises. Lord, we sometimes, at least I do, get caught up in sometimes wondering about strength of faith and sometimes plagued by concerns at time to time. And Lord, a passage like this does so much for our souls to steady us and to anchor us and to remind us that your power to save is greater than the weakness of our faith. So, Lord, I pray that you would overwhelm us tonight with how strong your grace is and how you have, throughout the centuries, saved from both Jew and Gentile simply because of your grace and your power. Lord, we are so encouraged by that. Please help us to understand a little bit more tonight than we did earlier, just what it means for you to save by grace alone, through faith alone. We ask this, that you would please grow us and make us more like Christ tonight. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, our text for tonight is Romans 4, 13 through 25. Romans 4, 13 through 25. I know that I'm not the first GBC pastor to preach on the book of Romans here. And I was surprised. I wanted to title this message a certain title, which I'll show you in a second. But I thought for sure, perhaps Rick, or at least Bart, who is the king of funny titles, would have definitely titled their studies of Romans for this. But I was surprised that I was the first GBC pastor to title this sermon, or this text, a sermon on this text, this title. We're going to talk tonight about the fact that Father Abraham had many sons. Father Abraham had many sons. And I'm sure if you grew up in church, you sang that song. I'm sure that if you've served in children's ministries, you have led a bunch of kids in that song. And maybe you're wondering, where does this come from in the Bible? I know this idea is in the Bible. Where does it come from in the Bible? That's our text tonight, Romans 4, 13 through 25. One of my favorite movies, and again, I'm going to talk about football 2 weeks in a row. One of my favorite movies is Remember the Titans, which, if you want to feel really old, that movie's 25 years old. Oh, man. Yeah, it came out when I was in high school, so I feel ancient. But Remember the Titans has a couple scenes in it. It's got a ton of great scenes, like Zero Fun Sir. I'm sure if you've seen the movie, you know what scene I'm talking about. But two scenes in particular kept coming to mind in my preparation for tonight's message. And you might not think that they fit, and that's okay. But I think they set the tone. They set the tone for the idea that a family is connected sometimes by something even deeper than blood. There's one scene near the beginning of the movie where the players are going to go away to football camp, and they're making their way towards the buses. And if you know anything about the movie, you know that it's about white players and black players having trouble integrating together in a school, and especially on the football team. And it's actually a really neat story based on a true story of how this football team overcame racial prejudice and actually set an example for people watching them about what it means to live in harmony. And it was through the avenue of football. Well, at the beginning of the movie, they're going to go to a football camp, and the white players are getting on one bus and the black players are getting on another bus. And one of the key white players, Jerry Bertier, comes up to the coach and says, "I'm one of the only All-Americans you've got on this team." And he starts making demands. And Denzel Washington's character, the coach, he just listens. And he goes, "Where are your parents?" And he points to his mom. And he says, "Where's your daddy?" And he doesn't say anything. He goes, "You know who your daddy is, don't you, Jerry?" And he establishes the fact that he, the coach, is, for all intents and purposes, his father. Because they're on his team. He's the daddy. You're on his team. Well, Jerry learns his lesson throughout the movie, and it's actually a really sweet thing. I just watched this movie with my kids a few months ago, and they saw it for the first time. And it's a really sweet scene where, spoiler alert, if you don't want to know what happens, you can cover your ears, but that same character, Jerry, he's in a terrible car accident near the end of the movie, and he's paralyzed from the waist down. And the guy who became his best friend on the team, a black player named Julius, comes to visit him in the hospital, and the nurse says, "Sorry, only kin's allowed in here." And Jerry says, "Are you blind? Can't you see he's my brother?" And you know, it's a sweet scene. It's a really sweet scene because it shows that Jerry's learned his lesson. That there's something deeper than just skin color, ethnicity, or blood that can make somebody part of a family. And you know, a football team is a neat thing, but it's a temporary thing. You know, like everything else in this world, it's going to burn, it's going to fade away. But there is a family that lasts for all eternity. And what Paul is trying to drive home to the Romans is that faith in Jesus Christ, faith alone in Jesus Christ, is what unites the Jew and the Gentile if they are both followers of Jesus. Faith in Christ supersedes ethnic differences. Faith in Christ looks past these petty squabbles and unites us in a bond that is deeper than anything this world has to offer. If you remember, the whole point of the book of Romans is to explain to these Christians that the gospel that saves one is the gospel that saves another. A lot of people, when they talk about the book of Romans, they say it's a book about the gospel. And it is a book about the gospel. It's a beautiful book about the gospel. But it was given to address a specific situation at a specific time. And again, you've been with us last semester and the last few weeks. This is repetitive, but perhaps you're new or maybe you've got a bad memory. So let's just go over the background just real briefly. Paul wrote this book. He's the author around 56 AD, near the end of his third missionary journey. He wrote it to the believers in Rome, all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. And he wrote it to remind them, both Jews and Gentiles, of the unity that all Christians share in the gospel, so that they would be able to partner with him in the furtherance of the gospel. We've been looking often at Romans 3, 22 through 25. There is no distinction, meaning there's no distinction between Jewish believer and Gentile believer. There is no distinction. For all, that's all in the church, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all, again, all who are in the church, are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That term faith is a term that Paul's come back to over and over again in Romans. We saw it all the way back in chapter 1. Look at chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Where Paul says, you know, after he gets his prolegomena, his opening statements out of the way, he's so eager to come to Rome. He wants to do ministry in Rome. He wants to care for the people in Rome. Why is he so eager, verse 15, to come and preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome? Well, here's why. And it's stated in the negative, which, I mean, that's obviously how Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote it. So I'm not going to try to improve upon the Holy Spirit. It is stated in the negative, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. But let's flip it around to help us better understand it. You could say, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. You could also say, I am passionately driven by the gospel, and I don't care who knows it. This is my burning passion. It has to come out of me. It's like he writes to the Corinthians, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. It's like you ever have like a little kid who just wants to tell you something? And you just say, one minute. But dad. I've got a few kids like that, right? That's Paul and the gospel. He can't wait to get it out. Verse 15, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Why? For I'm not ashamed. This doesn't embarrass me. I don't care that it's gotten me in prison. I don't care that it's gotten me stoned and beaten and whipped and rejected by all my former friends in Judaism. I don't care. It doesn't bring me shame. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And as we're going to see, it's belief, not work. Just trust to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. Okay, a couple things there. Remember what we've said, righteousness of God. In Paul's understanding, the righteousness of God has two emphases. It is both God's holy expectations, his standards of righteousness that he expects from every single one of us, and also it's what he provides in Christ. The righteousness of God, in Paul's understanding, the book of Romans, has a twofold emphasis. It's both God's expectations of all of us, and it's the righteous, perfect provision of Jesus Christ that he offers to all of us. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, is demonstrated, is put on display, is announced to you from faith for faith. Remember, we've said that before. That's from initial faith, the moment of your conversion, and then as you live by faith for the rest of your life until you cross that final river and you cross into eternity. From faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous one, or you could say the justified one, shall live by faith. And so we see this theme of faith over and over and over again in just these first four chapters alone. Paul is driving down the point that the gospel is a message of turning and trusting. You are saved by faith, not by works. In fact, as we talked about this last week, and we even talked on this last semester in chapter 2, if you try to obtain or maintain your salvation by being a good enough person, you actually are proving that you don't understand the gospel and that you are not yet saved. If you try to add to your salvation, even if it's just 1% to God's 99%, you are actually holding to something other than the true gospel message. You cannot rely on your good works. You simply and only must lay hold of God. You lay hold of his grace by faith. So let's look at this faith. Let's look at our text tonight, Romans 4, 13 through 25. Let's pick it up verse 12, just set the context. To make him, it's Abraham, the father of the circumcised, who are not merely the circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. In continuing his explanation of God's amazing plan of salvation, the Apostle Paul outlines for us in Romans 4, 13 through 25, four definitive behaviors of true saving faith. You know, we talked about this last week and the week before as we recapped chapters 1 through 3 and then we got into chapter 4, that the way of salvation that Paul outlines seems almost too good to be true. And Paul will address some of those concepts in chapter 6 where this is amazing. And he actually answers to the licentious libertarian who would say, libertine, that was a faux pas, the licentious libertine, who would say, I want to indulge in sin that grace may abound. That's funny, I'm going to hear that for a while. The licentious libertine who would want to indulge in sin because this grace is so great. And Paul is saying, it is that great. It is amazing grace. But you should not use this as a license to indulge sin. But we'll get to that when we get to chapter 6. Right now, Paul is trying to define for us just how amazing this way of salvation is. It is only by faith alone, not by works, that a person is justified. Verse 31 of chapter 3. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? You know, he's presuming that somebody's going to say, this sounds contrary to the Old Testament. This sounds contrary to what's written in the Mosaic law. Paul says, no, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. We uphold the law. And we looked at last week how this faith has been in line with God's plan all along. Paul points us to the examples of Abraham. As we read in Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul points all the way back to Abraham, and he also makes a big deal out of the fact that that happened about 15 years before he was circumcised. 15 years before he received the sign of the covenant, when he was, for all intents and purposes, equivalent to an uncircumcised Gentile. He simply just trusted God at his word, and God counted that to him as righteousness. Faith laid hold of God's word, and it was reckoned unto Abraham as righteousness. He was justified. He was declared in God's courtroom a blameless man. Paul points to the example of Abraham and says, this has always been God's way of saving. He saves by faith. He also points to the example of David. David, who had done horrible things. David, who had lusted after Bathsheba. He had lain with Bathsheba. He had lied about his relationship with Bathsheba. He even committed murder in killing Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. And yet, God forgave him. We see that in verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Quote, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So we saw last week that the Old Testament supports this idea that God saves by grace through faith, and that is even accessible to the worst of sinners. Paul now outlines for us, what does saving faith look like? And we see these four definitive behaviors of true saving faith that will be true of both a believing Jew and a believing Gentile. Again, big picture, Paul is showing these Christians who are on the verge of squabbling and maybe even breaking up their churches in Rome that they are united by the same gospel. And if they have true saving faith, it will be demonstrated in four definitive behaviors. The first one we see is that saving faith rejects the path of works. Coming back to this same concept that we've talked a lot about already, saving faith rejects the path of works. Verses 13 through 15. Paul lays it out here. There are two possible ways. Either you are given salvation completely and only by a good and gracious God, or somehow you work for it. There really is no middle ground. There's no third option. Either you don't work for it or you do work for it. And let's see how both of those turn out, Paul says. For, verse 13, the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Verse 14, for if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. Verse 15, for the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, we first have to ask, what is this promise that Abraham would be heir of the world? Now, maybe you might be a little rusty on your Genesis, but if you remember, there were three major chapters in which God appears to Abraham and promises him. It's chapter 12, chapter 15, and chapter 17. Chapter 12, chapter 15, and chapter 17. And these promises are reiterated at various points, including chapter 13 and chapter 18 and chapter 22. They're echoed again, but there's three main instances in which God appears to Abraham and promises him things. Chapter 12 is when Abraham is first living in the land of Ur, where he is still among the pagans, most likely in an area around Mesopotamia. And God calls him out and says that he will make a great nation of him. As Tom Schreiner and many other commentators have pointed out, you can kind of sum up the idea of the Abrahamic promises in three sub-promises. One, that Abraham would have descendants, Schreiner says. Two, that Abraham and his descendants would have the land of Canaan given to them. And three, that all the nations of the earth would somehow be blessed through Abraham. In fact, flip over to chapter 12. Flip over to chapter 12 of Genesis, just so we can see that. Genesis 12. It's a pretty foundational text. It represents a pivot point in the book of Genesis. In fact, if you want a quick outline of the book of Genesis, you could think of it as four events. That's chapters 1 through 11. That's creation, fall, flood, and Babel. And then four people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And that's chapters 12 through 50. So this is a pivot point in the book of Genesis, chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Then look at verse 7. Jump to verse 7. This is after Abram has come to the land of Canaan. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So these three elements of the Abrahamic promise are repeated several times over in Abraham's life. One, that he would have multiple descendants. Two, that those descendants would be given the land of Canaan. And three, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. Now let's go back to our text in Romans 4. Why does Paul say that the promise to Abraham and his offspring would mean that he would be heir of the world? I thought the blessings consider just the descendants, the land, and that somehow all the nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham. Well, it's that third element of the promise that Paul has in mind here when he says in verse 13 that he would be heir of the world. And this is where it affects you and me. Because in Paul's thinking, Paul has the idea that from Abraham and from his line, as you know, comes the Messiah. And from the Messiah, we have God's plan of redemption, in which people from every tribe, tongue, and nation are bought by the blood of Jesus Christ to create a new people, the people of God. That is how Abraham and his descendants are the heir of the world, is that because of these special promises that God gave to Abraham, because of the Abrahamic covenant, representatives and members from every people group, from every tribe, all over history, would be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ and part of this precious family of God that God bought because of his son. As Schreiner says, the idea that Abraham and his seed would become heir of the world is not foreign to the Old Testament. It follows from merging together all three elements of the Abrahamic promise. Universal blessing for all peoples is guaranteed by God, and this is another way of saying that God will reclaim the world that was lost through Adam's sin. This isn't universalism. We're not saying that every single human being that's ever lived will be covered by the blessings that come through the Messiah. but rather the fact that because of this amazing plan of salvation, that because Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man, willingly gave up his life as a perfect sacrifice for all who repent and believe, that members from every tribe and tongue and nation, representatives from every people group throughout the world, will be part of this amazing blessing that God promised to Abraham. So the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world, verse 13, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Paul's building on what we talked about last week. Abraham did not have to work for this blessing. Abraham did not have to jump through hoops or do a list like, Greek mythology. Hercules had to go through several trials and things. And it's actually a common theme in ancient myths where the hero or the heroine has to go on some perilous journey. That's not the case at all with God's way of salvation. It was through faith. God made a promise and Abraham trusted. It came not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Verse 14. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, then faith is null and the promise is void. Paul says there's only two options. There's only two pathways. Either you trust God and God gives you his blessings simply and only when you hear his promise and you trust him, or you try to work for it. But Paul says if you go that way, then faith is null and literally it renders the promise void. That is a non-option. Why? Verse 15. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. You might think, what does verse 15 mean? Where there is no law, there is no transgression. I got to tell you, this is one of the exegetical just things I wrestled with a little bit, because it almost makes it sound like that those who don't have the law aren't in trouble with God, right? But we know from chapters 1 and chapter 2 that everyone is in trouble with God, right? We all are in trouble with God, whether we have the law or not. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, commentator Douglas Moo points out the fact that Paul uses the word transgression here, which means an intentional violation of an established principle. He doesn't use the word sin. Because Paul has already established in chapters 1, 2, and 3 that even those who don't have the Mosaic Law, talk about, think of like Pacific Islander, from 500 years ago, who never even had a copy of the Bible. They don't have the written law. They don't have the Mosaic Law. They don't have even a fragment of it. But they still have the work of God's law written on their heart. And they still sin when they go against the work of God's law written on their heart. Now, Douglas Moo points out that Paul uses the word here, transgression. Transgression is the idea of an intentional trespass. It's to know a standard and to say, forget that, I'm doing whatever I want to do. Paul says the law brings wrath, though. The law brings wrath. Why does the law bring wrath? And how does that connect to the end of verse 14? If the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, if those who obey the law are the ones who receive God's blessing, then faith is null and the promise is void. But actually, Paul is telling us in verse 15, the law brings wrath. The reason the law brings wrath is because the minute you start trying to obey God's law, you realize, if you're honest with yourself, just how much of it you don't obey. The minute you start to operate by thinking, if I'm good enough, then God will love me. If I obey all these commandments, then I'll make myself a Christian. If I do this, 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 then I'll turn over a new leaf and God will be pleased with me. Now, you may not say it that way, but you know deep down in your own heart, there have been seasons in your life where you have wrestled with a type of works righteousness. You might phrase it another way. A lot of the times it comes up in comparison. Well, I know I'm okay with God because I'm better than that guy. I know I must be in God's right standing because I'm not nearly as bad as that person I read about on the news. And all of a sudden, you are basing your sense of salvation, your sense of being right with God, your sense of peace with God on your performance. That's a type of works righteousness as well. But when we start to think that way, especially before conversion, if you are still lost in your sins and you operate that way, if you're honest with yourself, you realize that for every one or two things you obey, there's about 1 or 2 million things you disobey. You know, James chapter 2 says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all of it. And frankly, James is using a hypothetical explanation there that's pretty much impossible. I don't think we'll ever meet anybody who keeps 99.999% of the law but then stumbles in one point. I think it's probably inverted. I think we probably, if we try to go this way, we will fail to keep 99.99%. We might get 0.00001% right. But even if we did a lot right and just a little wrong, verse 15, we still merit God's wrath. If you try to obtain righteousness through your own performance, by doing enough good deeds, by praying enough, by memorizing enough scripture, or simply by being better than the guy down the street, and that's where you base your sense of salvation and your sense of eternal security, you need to understand you are only heaping up wrath for yourself. That is a non-option for a true believer. What is saving faith? Saving faith rejects the path of works and simply just trusts. And that leads us to our next point. Saving faith rests on God's grace. Verses 16 through 17. Saving faith rests on God's grace. Verse 16, Paul says, that is why it depends on faith. What's the it? What's the it? This is God's blessing of justification. God's blessing of justification. That is why it depends on faith. Not works, but faith. What is faith? Trusting God. Taking God at his word. Casting yourself completely and totally on God. Some people might think that the way we describe faith is a work, but it's not a work. It's no more of a work than a drowning man who lays hold of a life preserver tossed to him. You're laying hold of the life preserver, but what's holding you up? The life preserver. What's drawing you back into the boat? The sailors on the boat who are pulling on the rope. You're just holding on. That's it. That's it. That's saving faith. You hear God's promise and you trust him. You don't work. You just trust God's promise that he is a savior to all who turn to him. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise of being right with God, being blessed by God, being part of God's family, that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, referring to Jewish people, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Verse 16 means that it's both the believing Jew and the believing Gentile who receive God's promise, who receive God's grace. If you have somebody who is an adherent of the law, but they don't have the faith of Abraham, they're a Jewish person in Paul's day or even today, 2,000 years later, they follow the law fastidiously. They observe Sabbath. They memorize the Torah. But they don't trust on God's grace. They're outside of Christ. And in the same way, if you have a Gentile person who doesn't care 2 cents about the law and doesn't care 2 cents about the gospel, they're outside Christ. But for those who are both Jew and Gentile and who share the faith of Abraham, we are the ones who rest on God's grace. That is why it, justification, depends on faith, not works, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Saving faith rests on God's grace. What is God's grace? I know that almost all of you could define God's grace for me. It is God's unmerited favor given to unworthy sinners. Try to explain it to my kids this way. It is God's smile that is fixed on you. Those who are recipients of God's saving grace will never know an ounce of wrath. because God poured out that wrath in full on the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is God's favor, his blessing, his steadfast love, as the Old Testament defines it. Grace in the New Testament is best reflected in the Old Testament by the Hebrew word chesed, which the ESV says steadfast love. If you've got NAS, it's loving kindness. It's a word that actually has no direct English translation, but it's this idea of a love. You know, it was a Puritan hymn writer. In fact, you know, a little bit of church history, I forget his name, but he went blind and his fiance left him. And he wrote this hymn, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go." It's that same idea of chesed from the Old Testament. Love that will not let me go. It's a love that grips onto somebody and says, I am resolutely committed to your eternal good. I am resolutely committed to your eternal good, and I am never going to leave you nor forsake you. That is steadfast love in the Old Testament. That is grace in the New Testament. Saving faith rests upon that grace. You reject works and you simply rest on God's grace. That's a grace that is accessible to the believing Jew and the believing Gentile, because God is so powerful. Verse 17, as is written, I have made you, talking to Abraham, the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, this same God, Paul says, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. God's creative power is never far from Paul's theology. Often, Paul will hearken back to God's power in creation, and it will not only remind Paul of just how strong and mighty God is, but it will also serve as an illustration of what God does in a sinner's heart. Right? What does 2 Corinthians 5:17 say? If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. I asked you to respond. I know it's something I don't normally do. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old is gone. The new has come. Over and over and over. Even when writing to the Corinthians, Paul says, God who spoke light into the darkness has spoke light into our hearts to show us the beauty of Jesus Christ. Over and over and over, Paul uses God's power in the initial act of creation at the beginning of time to illustrate for us God's power to create a new heart and saving faith in the life of a sinner. God gives life to those who are physically dead. God gives life to those who are spiritually dead. He calls into existence, verse 17, the things that do not exist. That's how powerful God is, which actually leads us to our third point. Saving faith relies on God's omnipotence. Saving faith rejects the path of works. It rests on God's grace, and it relies on God's omnipotence. Verse 18, in hope he, again this is Abraham, in hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Remember, that is a reference back to Genesis 15:6, where Abraham now is, it's been 10 years since he left Ur, and still there's no child, and he's only getting older. He left when he was 75, now he's 85, still doesn't have a son, and he says, Lord, what's going on? Lord says, go outside, look at the stars. Can you number them? So shall your offspring be. And then it says, Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham believed the Lord, and God credited it to him, reckoned it to him, literally put it into his account as righteousness. So verse 18, in hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. What does in hope he believed against hope mean? It's like one of those phrases that you hear in the Bible, at least for me. Maybe this isn't you. If you hear the Bible, you go, oh, that sounds really cool. And if you're really honest, you're like, I'm not sure I know exactly what that means. That's okay. That's okay. What does it mean in hope he believed against hope? Well, we use hope to be like, man, I hope the ice on my driveway melts, right? I have a north-facing driveway. It's been a month almost. I have tried to chip at it with my shovel thing. It doesn't work. I put salt on it before, and that didn't work. I'm really annoyed. But I hope that it melts this weekend. I hope. Right? That's our modern understanding of hope. Or if you're, you know, if you've got kids, like, I hope we get to go to Kansas City for a vacation or something like that. I hope the Royals will win the division this year. I don't know. I hope the Chiefs win the Super Bowl. That one's a little more certain, I'd say. I hope I didn't just jinx it. No. We use hope to refer to something we want to happen, but we don't really have a certainty of it happening. But the New Testament understanding of the word hope is an expectation. It's a firm and solid expectation. In hope, he believed against hope. Let's put it this way. In his firm expectation, he trusted contrary to common sense expectations. Does that make more sense? In his own certain trust in God, his expectation that what God said would come true, he continued to trust, even in the face of what common sense said what was going to happen. Common sense would look at Abraham's situation in Genesis 15 as an 85-year-old man with an elderly wife. They've never been able to have kids. And common sense would say, you're ridiculous. You're being foolish. Why do you continue to trust this mysterious voice that told you to leave your home city and go to a strange land hundreds of miles away? What are you doing? You could have had a nice life back in Ur. Why are you living in tents like a nomad, you old man? You are being crazy. That's what common sense would have said to Abraham. But verse 18 of our text, in hope, in firm and certain, solid expectation, Abraham believed contrary to the common sense expectations of his day. In hope, he believed against hope. For what purpose? That he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. See, true faith looks past common sense. True faith also looks past human impossibilities. Verse 19. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. You had both two ideas here. You had both commonly understood biology, that at that stage in life, you're not having more kids. That season of life has passed people by at that stage. But yet he had a promise. He also had this idea, and this isn't necessarily supported by Scripture by any means, but it was a commonly understood concept that barrenness would equal the curse of God. So perhaps Abraham was dealing with both simple biology and also a misunderstanding that Sarah's barrenness equated God's displeasure, or perhaps even God's curse. That would have been the common sense understanding. These were human impossibilities, but Abraham continued to trust. Now, there's this thing called fideism. Fideism is this faith in faith. And you might not hear the word fideism a lot, but if you watch like any kind of dumb Hallmark Christmas special, the idea of like, you just gotta believe. And every time I watch something like that, I'm like, believe in what, right? You know, people are like, you just gotta believe, you just gotta trust. Like you watch a sports movie, you just gotta believe in yourself. I'm like, but what if you fail, right? Faith is only as good as its object. Faith is only as good as its object. And you don't have faith in Christmas spirit. That's why I don't really love Christmas movies, although I did like the Chiefs Christmas movie. I thought that was kind of fun. But you don't have faith in your own ability because you could very well miss that three-point shot or not win that marathon race or come in second in whatever tournament you're in or lose the championship game, right? So when people are like, you just got to believe, right? Like, believe in what? There's only one unshakable object of faith. And that's God's promise. See, Abraham was not motivated by fideism. He didn't have faith in faith. He didn't have faith in a warm, fuzzy feeling Why did he look past common sense? Why did he have hope that believed against hope? Why did he have faith that looked past human impossibilities? Because he took God at his word. Truth faith looks past common sense. Truth faith looks past human impossibilities because true faith is unshakable, for it takes God at his word. Verses 20 through 21. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Now, Abraham never gave up on God, but there were some episodes in his life, if you remember, where he was weak in faith. Remember when he first went down into Egypt, near the beginning of his following God, there was famine, so he left Canaan. He should not have done that. He should have stayed in Canaan, just trust God to provide food. But he goes down into Egypt, and then he lies about Sarah. She's my sister. And then there's that whole episode with Pharaoh. And you know what God does? God blesses Abraham. God not only returns Sarah to Abraham unharmed, but all that stuff that Pharaoh gave Abraham for the bride price of Sarah, Abraham got to keep it. So even despite Abraham's foolish sin and lack of faith, God blesses him and enriches him. And Abraham grows and he trusts more. But then there's that regrettable episode with Hagar, where Sarah and Abraham are getting impatient and they think that God is slow to fulfill his promise. And so for in a moment of weakness, they think, well, let's try to bring about the promise by taking matters into our own hand. And Abraham lies with Hagar, and that's where you have Ishmael. And so you might think, what does it mean no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God? I think the best way to understand that is that he never fully gave up on God. There were instances of weakness, but praise the Lord for the second half of verse 20. Look at this. But he grew strong in his faith. He did have saving faith all the way back from chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. He did have episodes of weakness. But like you and like me, he grew. And that's encouraging to me. Because I too have episodes where I stumble and where I fall. And I think you do as well. But Abraham, our paradigm, our example of saving faith, is one who grew more and more in his faith as he gave glory to God. Let's look at his faith near the end of the Abraham narrative in Genesis 22. Let's go to Genesis 22. If somebody were to ask me what is the most convicting passage of the entire Old Testament, I would probably say Genesis 22. Because I love my kids. And if the Lord ever told me, go and sacrifice one of your kids, I would have a very hard time. Look at Genesis 22, verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And the text might not be easy to see in the English, but the text for come again to you is we will come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his thorns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Now, hold that text in your mind. Keep your finger in Romans 4, but flip over to Hebrews chapter 11. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 11. I might be stealing Bart's thunder, but let's be honest, it'll be about 8 months before he gets to chapter 11. Verse 17, Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." Remember, all Isaac hasn't had children at this point. So all of God's blessings and his promises hinge upon the continued preservation of Isaac. Abraham knows this, and yet out of obedience to God, he's ready and willing to slaughter his son. Verse 19, he, Abraham, considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Now let's go back to our text in Romans 4, keeping in mind Genesis 22, Hebrews 11, verse 20. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Why do we look at Genesis 22 and Hebrews 11? Got to understand, Abraham's faith in God was so rock solid by the time we get to chapter 22 that he trusted that God would even raise Isaac from the dead. That God would do exactly what he said he would do. Even though it may not have made sense to Abraham in the moment, he trusted that God would bring about a fulfillment to his promise, that through Isaac and the subsequent generations in Abraham's seed shall all the nations of the world be blessed. Blessing will come to people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so God's telling him, slaughter your son. All right, God, I trust you. You've made me a promise. Blessing will come through this son. And yet you're telling me, put the knife to my son. I trust you. Why? Verse 21 of our text. He's fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. There's nothing impossible for God. If God says, turn to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved, he means it. If God says through Jesus Christ in John 7, if any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink, and from his heart will flow rivers of living water, he means it. If God says through Jesus Christ in John chapter 10, I am the door, if anyone comes through me, he will be saved. He will find safety and green pasture. He means it. And at the end of the Bible, Revelation 22, the promise that calls out to every single one of us, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Verse 17 of Rev 22. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. If God says that, he means it. Just like Abraham trusted that God was able to do what he had promised to do, even with a slaughtered teenage son on that altar, God was able to bring him back to life and fulfill that promise that in that son, Isaac, and subsequent generations, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Abraham trusted God because God is able to do what he promised. So you too need to have saving faith that God is able to do what he's promised. Yeah, I've met with many people who've really struggled with assurance over salvation. And they've wrestled with, can God save me? Is God able to forgive me? Is God able to cleanse me? I've doubted so long, or I've been a hypocrite for so long. And you need to understand, on one hand, you don't want to trifle with God's grace. But on the other hand, he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. You will have rest for your soul. That's a promise. Saving faith trusts that God is able to do able to do what he has promised to do. I hadn't planned on this, but flip over to Mark chapter 9. Flip over to Mark chapter 9. Maybe that's you this evening, and you are wrestling with, is God able to save? Is God able to save? Mark 9. Oh, here we go. Mark 9, this is coming down from the mountain of transfiguration, verse 14. And they, this is Jesus and the three, the inner circle, Peter, James, John. And when they, Jesus, Peter, James, John, came to the disciples, the other nine, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed, and they ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. He's demon-possessed." Verse 18. "And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. Verse 21, and Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Now, this is the same man who just said, "I brought him to you to do something. I'm desperate. I'm helpless. This demon is trying to kill my child. If you can do anything." Verse 22, you got to understand, this guy's at the end of his rope. Verse 23, and Jesus said to him, "If you can," he's quoting his words back to him, "if you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, I trust you. Help my unbelief. Help my tendency to doubt. Help my temptation to waver. Help my temptation to doubt. I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. Jesus cast out the demon in a helpless, hopeless situation. And in that brief moment of unbelief, that father was questioning for a moment if Jesus was able to do anything. But Jesus is able to save. Jesus is able to save. I'm going to read you another text from Mark. Mark chapter 1, verse 40. And a leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling, and said to him, "If you will," if you are willing, in the Greek, "if you are willing, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing. Be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. You know, Mark includes the text in Mark 1 to show us that Jesus is willing. He is compassionate. And the text in Mark 9 shows us that he's able. He's powerful. Go back to our text tonight, Romans 4, verse 20. "No unbelief made Abraham waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." Friends, do you trust that God is willing, and do you trust that God is powerful to bring about a fulfillment to his promises? That all who trust in Jesus Christ, all who call on the name of the Lord, will be saved. We're going to get there in chapter 10, but that's God's promise to you. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. We see in the very ministry of Jesus Christ that God is both able and willing to save and heal and cleanse and forgive. Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Are you? Let's bring us to our last point. Saving faith receives God's righteousness. Verse 21, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. Verse 22, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Because he was absolutely convinced God would do what he said he would do. And though he was an imperfect man, he had faith in a perfect God. And God credited that faith to him as righteousness. That's a great story. But Paul says, verse 23, that story is for you and for me. Verse 23, but the words, it was counted to him. Remember, we talked about if you woke up tomorrow morning in your bank account and you saw that somebody had put $100 billion in your bank account. You did nothing to do it. It's totally legal on the up and up. You just wake up and you realize somebody credited that to your account. Well, that's what we're talking about. But we're not talking about money in the bank. We're talking about your soul's security and safety in heaven. Your sins expunged. You totally forgiven. Made right and righteous in God's courtroom and adopted into God's family. That's salvation. The words, verse 23, the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. In verses 24 and 25, you have the basic elements of the gospel. Things that I know almost all of you know, but they are essential components to saving faith. You know, the issue of what is the real saving gospel is just as pertinent an issue for us today as it was 500 years ago in the Reformation. Satan loves to muddy the waters and make it confusing. Who has the right gospel? Who doesn't have the right gospel? Do Catholics have the right gospel? Do Mormons have the right gospel? Do JWs have the right gospel? How are we so sure that Protestants have the right gospel? Especially when there's like a bazillion different flavors of Protestants, right? How do we know we have the right gospel? Well, here are the essential components of the gospel. It will be counted to us. That's God's grace. We don't work for it. It's simply and only God's grace imputed to us. It will be counted to us who do what? Who trust in him, who trust in God the Father, who did what? Who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. Okay, there's a lot in just that one phrase alone. That Jesus Christ was real, that he lived and he died, but he was not just a mere man. He's our Lord. So he is divine. Because when you use the word Lord that way, it refers not just to a really noble person, but to deity himself. So it will be credited to us, God's grace, who trust in God the Father who did what? Who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. Verse 25, who was delivered up for our trespasses. So you have to begin with the fact that you're a sinner who's trespassed God's law. You stand under the bullseye of God's righteous wrath, and you deserve eternal torment in hell. And the only thing that can save you is a substitute. Verse 25, Jesus is that substitute. He was delivered up for our trespasses, and he didn't stay dead. He was raised for our justification. How was Jesus raised for our justification? Well, as Paul talks about in chapter 1, the very resurrection itself, which in which all three members of the Trinity were involved. Jesus rose from the grave, the Spirit rose from the grave, and God the Father rose him from the grave. Jesus' resurrection proved that God fully, totally, completely accepted his sacrifice, and that everything that Jesus said during his ministry was true. And therefore, if your faith is in him, as he said to Mary and Martha outside the tomb of Lazarus, though you die physically, yet shall you live. Because you are justified by faith in him. It will be counted to us who believe in him, believe in God the Father, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, and who is delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. That's the gospel. That Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, came, lived a perfect life under the law. He was born of a virgin, so he did not inherit any sin from his father Joseph. And yet he was fully one of us, totally obeyed the law on our behalf where you and I fail. He absolutely perfectly obeyed the law from day one. And at the right time, he was offered up as a substitute sacrifice, a Passover lamb, a once and for all sacrifice given in your place. And it wasn't just the physical whipping and the piercing of the crown of thorns. It was literally the curse of God poured out on him as he hung on the cross. He fulfilled the curses of the law. Cursed is he who hangs on a tree. As Paul points out in the book of Galatians, Jesus Christ became a curse for us. And after 3 hours of taking the full wrath of God, drinking that cup down to its bottom, he cried out, "It is finished," and yielded up his spirit. He was buried for 3 days and rose again, proving that everything he said was true. that if you trust in him, you will be forgiven. You will be justified. That saving faith. That faith that trusts in Christ receives God's righteousness. I hope and pray that's your testimony. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the hope that we have in the gospel. Lord, it would be a tragedy for any person here to know the gospel, to hear it multiple times over, maybe even at times teach it in Sunday school or on a VBS or Love Hutch, and yet to be a stranger to it. Lord, would you help us always be a church that not only knows about the gospel academically, but Lord, that we would be a church that has personally, experientially received the gospel, that it drives us the way it drove Paul, that we have our hope and our joy because of the gospel, that it affects the way we do our jobs and the way we raise our kids and the way we talk to one another, the way we serve, the way we live our lives. Lord, please let that be true of Grace Bible Church. Lord, for any here tonight who are wrestling with faith, who are struggling about whether you are able or willing to do what you said you do, Lord, I pray that they would see unbelief for the sin that it is, and that by your grace they would cast it off and they would cast themselves completely on you, the God who does not lie, the God who always speaks truth, and the God who is able to bring to life that which is dead and to call into existence the things that do not exist. Lord, if it would be your will, would you create faith in the hearts of some here tonight where of right now, presently, faith doesn't exist, but you could give it. I pray this in your name. Amen.